And so let's look at Exodus 19. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's a lot, but it's somewhat redundant as God tells Moses what to do, and then Moses does it. Follow along as I read. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim, and they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And this is where it gets a little interesting. "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up on the mountain.'" And after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And when Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended onto the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went up. And the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn these people so they do not force their way to see what the Lord, to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up on Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's pray. Jesus, this is how you have chosen to reveal yourself. And Father, I pray that we would understand what you're trying to speak to us this morning. At times, passages like this, they kind of grip us and they cause us to kind of furrow our brow and question, what in the world are you trying to teach us? God, I pray that even past the question, we would be able to see the nature of our hearts. That, Father, we want to define things how we want to, and yet we even resist how you define them. God, give us clarity by your Spirit. I pray that your word would speak with power. God, I ask that you would do much through the hearing and the study of your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the young girl was quite happy living with her father and her mother until her mother passed away. And then her father remarried a cold, cruel woman who had two daughters of her own. And then her father passed away, leaving Cinderella with her wicked stepmother and two evil stepsisters. And what did life turn out to be for Cinderella? She became a servant in her own house, forced into hard labor and chores while her sisters were pampered and coddled to excess. And as we watch movies like this, you know, pick any of them that kind of share a similar story, how do you react against that? You obviously react because of how Cinderella is being treated, but why do we react? Is it because no child should have to work that hard? If you're a teenager in this room, you say, that's right. But that's not why we react against that. We react because there's no relationship that comes with the request of what Cinderella was required to do. If anything, her stepmother and her stepsisters worked for her harm and actually worked against relationship. And what is it? In the absence of relationship, work and requirements seem cruel. And often, I think we carry that thought process into our understanding of God's Word. That we hear God giving the law, rules, standards, His precepts, and all we hear is a bunch of rules. Don't do this. Do that. Ah, the Bible's just full of rules. I don't have time for that. And that move in our heart reveals something. It reveals something core to human nature. Something in the way that we view God and something that the way that we view His Word is that it shows that we've entirely missed what surrounds God giving the law. What have we missed? We've missed relationship. That's why we react against Cinderella. And so in this passage and through the whole book of Exodus, what have we been building up to see is that grace provides the context for law. Look back at verse 4 to 6 and hear this. Hear the concept of grace. Hear the order of how these things lay out. That you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. This begins the section of the book of Exodus that's commonly called the Book of the Covenant. It's where God gives His law to His people. This is how I expect you to live. This is what matches my creator, my created order and my character. But here's the thing. Is this new? The answer is no. This is not a new law for God's people. Possibly it's new in the sense that it's being explicitly stated for the first time and actually written down. But no in the sense that this is a new morality. This is not a change of how God is relating to His people. This matches the character and the heart of God from the beginning. Romans chapter 2 comments on it like this. You can turn there or you can just follow along on the screen. Romans chapter 2, commenting on the idea of the law, is basically speaking of Gentiles, non-Jews, who have the law. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, sorry, I misspoke there, who do not have the law, they do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So let's stop there. What is he saying? He's saying when people who have not been given the prescribed, written out version of the law do the very things required by the law, what is he saying? He's saying, well, they become a law to themselves. Even though it's not written down, there's something bigger in play. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So when people who don't even know the law of God, who have never read the Bible, do by nature the things required of it, what does it speak to? It speaks to a higher nature of law than even the things that were written down in Exodus 19:20 through 24. Is that this is really not nothing new. It is really the character of God being prescribed. What does it say? That we are hardwired with the law of God written on our hearts. So you can say that Israel always had the law. And by default, you and I have always had the law of God. Why else would it be wrong for Cain to murder Abel. He hung out in the beginning part of Genesis. The law just came in Exodus 20. He should have been given a pass, right? Of course not. The law of God was always in existence. It's not new just because it's being written down. But how do you live it out rightly? What is it to live out the precepts and the standards of God? Is it, like we talked about with our kids, is it try hard and do as much as you can, and if you're good enough, you're going to get right with Him? Of course not. It really is that we have to remember verse 4. Verse 4 is the way that we understand what the law of God is. That you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's basically what God has done always precedes the understanding of the law. Always. And so God's love is what we see there, and God's love calls us to respond. What do they say in verse 8? God lays all this out. Verse 8, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." That's the beginning of the book of the law. You can go and look at chapter 24. They say the same exact thing at the end of God giving the book of the covenant to His people. We will do everything that the Lord has commanded. So they see that it's a good thing. But God's love calls us to respond in a way that we have to see what He has done, and now this is how you should live. Redemption and grace provide a proper motivation and a proper understanding of the law of God. That's why verse 3, even though it seems like there's not much in there, then Moses went up to the mountain of God, or went up to God, and the Lord said to him from the mountain and said this, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Make sure they remember what I did for them. Make sure they remember my grace. Make sure they remember all those things, because they're going to lose it over time. They're going to forget about that, and they're just going to hear the Ten Commandments. They're going to hear the law. They're going to just, oh, I did my duty. I did my duty. I'm obeying God. They're going to forget the context. And so what is that context in verse 4? What's the first thing that you see? Is that you saw what I did to Egypt. Now, we looked at this a couple times, but we have to remember, what did God do to Egypt? He brought judgment upon Egypt. He poured out His wrath on Egypt. And what we saw there was that God's judgment for sin is real. And God really does move against those in rebellion against Him. Now, did He move quickly? His people were in slavery for 400 years. He was long-suffering. He was patient. But then He vindicated Himself and brought judgment against a nation that was battling against Him. So if He's telling the people of Israel to remember what happened to Egypt, what could also be said? Is that, you know what, people of Israel, people of God, you deserve the same exact fate Egypt got. Because you go your own way. You walk against me. What's the main difference? What's the difference between what fell to Egypt and what fell to Israel? Is grace and mercy. That's why he says, and he keeps going, remember what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings. Basically, God meets His people with mercy and grace instead of judgment, even though they deserve the same exact fate. He delivered them. But then don't miss the next phrase. What did He do? He didn't show them judgment that they deserved. He delivered them. What did He do? He delivered them to bring them to Himself. Following the law of God is a response to God's grace. It is not a way to earn God's grace. God showed His grace to His people and then said, respond by living the way I call you to live. Love motivates our obedience. Our obedience does not earn the grace of God. And so verse 5, it seems kind of, if then, now if you obey me fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It has to be understood in the light of God's grace and God's love. If you miss the relational pursuit of God, you misunderstand completely what He's requiring of His people. And what will you end up do? If you miss the relational pursuit, you will define God's love similarly to how you look at Cinderella and her stepmother. It's law without relationship. And is that the context of God revealing Himself? Not at all. And so God's grace gives great context there, but it also, it does a lot of these things, then God's love gives us a future. Verse 6, it's not that He's just bringing them to Himself, but you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, although the whole world is mine, what does He say? I am going to have a unique relationship with my people. And I'm going to make you a holy nation. The holiness of God will run through the people of God. They are meant to share in His character and His holiness. You can say there's two sermons in this one passage. You've got the idea of grace giving context to law, and then we get to this next part where we really turn a corner in that God's holiness is the basis of the law. Look at verse 10. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes. And be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal, not to be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up on the mountain." Consecrate yourselves. What does that mean? To dedicate yourself, to set yourself apart, to prepare yourself. That's why they wash their clothes. They've been in the desert for 3 months. They're not exactly the cleanest, and probably they didn't exactly smell nice. And so they wash their clothes. They prepare themselves to come before the living God. But then he says in verse 12, don't let them come too close. He puts limits around the proximity that they're allowed to go to before him. And if they come too close, they're going to be put to death. What in the world? If he touched the foot of the mountain, you're going to be put to death. What in the world is God talking about here? As you heard that the first time, did everything in you kind of just go, I don't get it? And honestly, man, that seems a little harsh. But what's happening here is God is revealing His character. His character is revealed. And what we see is His holiness. And we looked at that earlier, that His holiness is to be set apart. That God is absolutely different than anything in all creation. And He is absolutely pure as well. He is set apart by being without stain, without blemish, without sin. He is absolutely pure in His being. And so in the sense of setting things apart, God also then says, consecrate yourselves. And He sets His people apart for a use. That's why He says to consecrate or make yourselves holy is kind of a derivative of that. Honestly, there is such a reduction of the concept of God's holiness. Because if you're really honest, if you're anything like me, the first time you heard that, you ran through your mind something like, well, that seems really harsh. Or why is God so concerned if someone touches a mountain? You know what? This is why, you might be thinking this, why I distance myself from the God of the Bible. It's stuff like this. I don't get it. It makes no sense. And I want no part of a God like that. You may be sitting here thinking that today. But all of those different thoughts expose something in the human heart, that there's a tendency to want to remove God's holiness from Him. Sure, we want God to be all-powerful, in control, and to bless us. We like those parts of God. But we really don't want Him to be set apart from us. Or absolutely righteous or absolutely pure. Because what does that do? That makes me uncomfortable. That makes me actually think about my life. That means that God is actually a God of judgment as well as a God of love. And when faced with a passage like this one, many would say, my God wouldn't respond like that. And we make God out to be the villain for being holy. Death for touching a mountain? God striking Uzzah dead in another passage when he actually tried to brace the Ark of the Covenant and have it not fall off? What is God doing here? What is he revealing? Proving yet again that we want God, we react against these things, we want God, but we don't want his holiness. When we lose God's holiness, phrases that we use all the time like sin and grace and salvation, honestly, they lose all of their power. If God is not holy, completely pure, completely other, and set apart from everything in creation, all those other terms make no sense. Here's a long quote from David Wells in his book, No Place for Truth. He says this, "Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternative self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the foundation of reality." What's interesting is that we love to take God and his holiness out of the equation. But here it is. When we do that, we make God not someone to be worshipped, but someone to be used. God is God, and we are not. And so the law of God flows out of his holiness, and we will only understand the law and the precepts and what he calls us to when we comprehend and accept the holiness of God. Because what does it do when we see that? When we see his character there, it creates a divide between us. That sin is a personal rebellion against God, a personal rebellion against him. People, even the people of God, have no right to come before God on their own merits. God is set apart. God is totally other. We have no communion with God unless he makes communion with us. Do you hear that? The holiness of God creates a divide with people, with human people, because we all want to go our own way. That's basically what he's saying is don't come close because you have no right to enter my presence. You don't, and I don't. I promise you, I have no right to enter the presence of God on my own merit. It creates a divide with us. What is it? What do we see? We see this idea of limited access. Put limits in verse 12. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the foot of it. It's setting the stage for the tabernacle. And what do they put? Right in the middle of the temple, or right in the middle of the holy of the tabernacle, is the Holy of Holies. Right? It's a little room divided by curtains. And how many people could go in? One person, once a year. It was the high priest of the nation of Israel once a year could go into the very presence of God. And he never went in empty-handed. He went in carrying blood. Basically a sacrifice, someone else's, or in this case, a blood of a bull or a goat, carrying that blood in so that he was not struck dead before the holiness of a righteous God. We have limited access to our God because we are completely and totally other than him. We have no access unless he makes a way for us. So we have limited access, but then we also see this deserving of his wrath. Because of God's holiness, he can't simply overlook an affront to his character. If God is just and God requires perfection from me and you, and I fall short of that perfection, how is God going to deal with me at that point? If he requires justice, or he requires perfection, I don't meet his perfection, I fall short, how is he going to deal with me or respond to me at that point? It's according to his justice. Basically, I am due the wrath of God, the punishment, the judgment of God. He can't go against his character and just pretend he didn't see it. Every parent in this room knows what that feels like, right? You tell your kids something to do, and you kind of watch them march right toward the very thing that you prohibit them to do. And you're watching almost, you don't want to just stop them from doing that because you need them to learn how to live out what it is to actually listen and obey. But everything in you wants to just step in and stop them before they do the very thing that you know they're about to do. Why? Because you know that you have to be consistent with what you just told them. You see it coming. And you know when they actually transgress, when they actually go against your word, you're forced to bring discipline on your kids. God can't just wink and say, we'll just pretend that didn't happen. His standard, according to his justice, he has to bring discipline or judgment. So let me ask you this. This seems really, really pretty heady. What difference does the holiness of God make for you and me today? We're sitting in the middle of a gym. We're going to go home. We're going to watch Carolina play baseball tonight. What difference does holiness, God's holiness, make for you and for me? Does it make any difference whatsoever? If you're actually watching someone and someone's issues of behavior that need to be modified, maybe they're pursuing a road of destruction or you know, all sorts of different things, you know, or maybe in your own heart you just keep going your own way. How does this issue truly begin to make a difference? Is that unless we see the way that we live as an affront against the holiness of God, we will really never give it its just due in dealing with it. If it is merely behavior that needs to change, if it is merely, I went this way, I should have gone this way, I'll just change next time. If it's merely a bad decision that I made, do I really understand the nature of the rebellion of my heart? The answer is no. And how do I understand the rebellion of my heart is to compare it to the holiness of God. Is the core of the issue just stopping or changing or turning over a new leaf? Of course not. The core of it is my waywardness. The core of it is that I deserve God's wrath and my actions attack His holy character. Until I go there, am I really taking sin on its terms? That's why. What is it to stand before a holy God? Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. And there was loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Jeff was talking to our missions team last night that heaven is really not a quiet place. There's trumpet blast and there's excitement and all these things, the glory of God ringing out. And here we see it on Mount Sinai. And then Moses led the people out of the mountain to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And what did they see? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sounds of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Until I see my sin as an affront against God and His power and His might, I will not take it seriously in my own heart. Until I understand that my sin is deserving of meeting that kind of power, fire and thunder and all of that being poured out on me, until I take and deal with God there, I won't understand His grace. His holiness sets the backdrop for those things. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. Jeff, you practically stole my sermon last night, by the way. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is here and he sees the glory of God. What does he see in verse 3? He says, and they were calling to one another. All the angels flying around singing. They were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. So if you were sitting there and you saw that, what would your response be? The doorposts and the thresholds shook. I can tell you what Isaiah's was in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He responds by seeing his own sinfulness in comparison to the holiness and the glory of God. And it's only after Isaiah has been totally devastated by the realization of his own sinfulness that he's in the right position to receive what? The grace of God. What is it? What happens in verse 7 of that same chapter? "One of the angels flew and took a coal from his hand, and with it," in verse 7, "with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" It was when he saw himself in contrast to the holiness of God, then he understood and was able to receive the grace of God, that God comes to him in his sinfulness and doesn't pour out his wrath that is deserved, but pours out grace and mercy. Does that make sense? And you might be saying, "Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that different than what God's calling me to and requiring." But let me say this. To the degree that you believe that, is the degree that you miss the grace of God. The degree that you believe you're not that bad is the degree that you are going to miss the grace of God. Because what happens back in Exodus chapter 19? They find themselves needing to wash in verse 10 and verse 14. They're washing their clothes. Why? Because all of these things drive us to the cross. Drive us to our need of being washed. That that David Wells, he goes on in this quote. Is it up there? That sin is defiance of God's holiness. And the cross is the outworking and the victory of God's holiness. And faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is. Knowing Christ as He truly is. Knowing why He came and knowing how life will end. An accurate view of holiness drives us where? Not to try harder. It drives us to Jesus. Because in contrast against God's holiness, what do I deserve? His wrath. What am I in need of? His grace, which I can only find where? At the cross. And if in your thinking of this, if you are turned off to God's perfection and His set apartness, if you're turned off to that, you will not end up at the cross because you don't see your need. If you look at God in His glory, and you look at yourself in contrast, you see your need multiply exponentially. And the only response before a holy God like that is to hit your face and say, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I deserve that." And God's holiness drives us to the cross. The law drives us to the gospel. And the gospel frees us to obey the law. That's why the law and God's holiness work together. That we see we don't meet the standard, and I need Jesus all the more. Rather than assessing your holiness, saying, "Am I righteous enough? Am I good enough? Did I do enough good things today?" I welcome you to rest in the One who is exceedingly holy on your behalf. And have His record of holiness and righteousness be attributed to you. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, I welcome you to do that this morning. Because if you're looking at the holiness of God and the way that you are in yourself, and you say, "You know what? I do walk my own way. I distance myself from Him. I walk away from Him all the time. I want to define things how I want to define them." The only place to go is the cross of Christ. And if God is stirring your heart right now, as I pray, utter a prayer back to God, saying, "God, take me as I am. Heal me. I know I need Your grace and Your mercy." Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that in the midst of a passage that's going all different directions, Father, I pray that we would see Your grace, that we would see Your redemption, that You would pursue us when we were deserving Your judgment. And Father, when we receive that, then we're able to live the law out. But God, help us to see that the law is only a reflection of who you are and your character. God, that your holiness stands in stark contrast to who we are. God, bring us to a picture of that. Father, don't allow us to just find ourselves in despair or casting you off because of that. Father, because you bring your grace that we find in Jesus, that he went to the cross to bear up the penalty and the judgment and the wrath of God that was deserved to me. God, give us a picture of what it is to claim that and rest in that. God, build your people up that we are not under your wrath anymore if we are in Christ. But yet we are free to live as your people, knowing that we are recipients of your grace and your mercy. God, draw people to yourself even this morning. God, help them receive, maybe for the first time, your grace and your mercy. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would.